Jump in. So tonight we are on to chapter 15. Wow. Moving along, one more to go after tonight. And who would like to read that? Yeah.
Only 16.
16 is it?
What are we doing next?
Lent.
Yeah. Okay. Are we not going to meet during Lent?
I'm thinking maybe not, because we have so much going on in Lent and that I need to focus on, and I think we can all focus on. So that would probably be really good. And we'll probably have some, on Wednesday night, we'll have some kind of a sharing together, small group, and so there may be some other things that'll pop up, but we'll let you know. And then, believe it or not, you know, this next week we elect a new metropolitan. We don't. We've nominated, but the Holy Synod of Antioch will meet and elect a new metropolitan. And then with a new metropolitan, my status will be clarified probably in the next month or so. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. So it's kind of a time of some good reflection and prayer. And Lent is a beautiful season. Look forward to it.
Can I
ask
for a fellow Protestant?
Yeah.
Why don't the Orthodox people do Ash Wednesday? I'm so used to Ash Wednesday.
You could. You could go the Western Rite. They do it.
Okay.
they keep the Western traditions. Like, so they have Ash Wednesday. They have Stations of the Cross on Friday.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah.
Well, where does that come from in church history, Ash Wednesday? Because it's not...
I've not studied, Carol. I don't know. I don't know how old it is. It's probably an old, venerable Western tradition, but it's not so in the East. So we don't. Our first week of Lent is very, very full. First week of Lent, we have every night, we have the Canon of St. Andrew, which is a canon of repentance, and people that... like the Bible, like you all do, because you come to a Bible study, this is a real highlight. Because, you know, you'll go home looking up references, because it's all about comparing the righteous and the wicked with specific references to who's who. A positive example or a negative example, you know. Be like Jacob, don't be like Esau. So be like the young Solomon, not like the old Solomon. it's a beautiful, beautiful kind of reflection time, and stirs us to our own repentance. And the Great Compline service is full of some wonderful hymnody. O Lord of hosts, we have no help other than thee. I look forward to it every year as we solemnly sing it. On Friday night in Lent, we always have the Akatha service, asking for the prayers of the Mother of God, and reflecting on the wonder of the Annunciation, which is the big feast day in Lent. Actually, 9 months away from Christmas, so it all kind of adds up. As you think on her role in saying yes in our salvation, our call is to say yes to the Lord too with faith, and how we can have her to assist us and pray for us, and the miracle that happened in her can happen in us. That's the same God of miracles who ultimately raises the dead that we see in Pascha. That's why he came. So it's Lent is a great time. I look forward to more simple eating. I had a hamburger for lunch, so I'm slowly weaning myself off all of that, ready to start the fast, and so we'll go. So that's what's coming. But if you want to go get ashes, go look at St. Columba's on the website. You can go there on Ash Wednesday, and... It just means, you know, it's a reminder of your mortality. Dust you are, dust you shall return. And why does that happen? Because it's a consequence of sin. and the Lord came to free us from sin and death. So it's a nice visible reminder that Western people do. I guess that's all I can say. Yeah. Okay. Who wants to read 15, 1, 2, 13?
I can read.
Francis, go for it.
We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ becomes a servant to the circumcised to show Christ's, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. And further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Okay. In my notes, I said this whole chapter is really a continuation of the theme we had last time, of, you know, bearing with one another and bear with the weak. And who are the weak? Chapter 14, you know, from that you could see, you know, the whole issue about eating, what kind of foods or not. So there are people that maybe fast with scrupulosity, or maybe last time we were talking about people that they have an over concern about the meat market and idolatry. Maybe something in the meat market came from a sacrifice to an idol, which probably in many cases was true. But if there wasn't a direct association, then you don't maybe need, if you're more mature minded, then, and that's what some of the Gentiles were. Well, it doesn't say, you know, this is idol meat, so they felt they could eat it. And others who were Jewish minded said, but it could be, and you know, you've violated the rule against idolatry, the law against that. So you could see how that led to division. So one could consider themselves more mature. One could consider others as weak or immature in some of these faith matters. And then get into real conflict in the church over that. Sort of, if you want to call it, majoring on the minors. Things that are really of minor significance, you make a big deal out of. That's what we talked about last time. And even if you think that you have a better understanding of the faith, you're more mature, others are weak, then St. Paul's words here, bear with. Don't get into big conflicts with people over things that are relatively minor. And we did mention last week, there's obviously exceptions to this. If we're dealing with things that would be considered mortal sins, then we have an obligation to admonish, get into a honest communication with a brother or sister that is doing something that is very harmful to them spiritually. But to do it in a truth and love, always truth and love kind of way of approaching it. But if it's not a mortal sin like that, then don't be overly curious. Don't be overly into conflict, picking fights with people. Try to bear with one another. Whatever side of the equation you're on, bear with. Please your neighbor for his good. Later, St. Paul in Galatians will again clarify this, that it's not an absolute please your neighbor, because if that means that Gentiles need to be circumcised because the Jewish brothers say you do, St. Paul will say, no way. So there's a limit. There's a limit to trying to please other people. You ultimately have to please God, but and not try to always just please other people. It's a tightrope. But there are other times where you do want to go out of your way maybe to try to get along with people, especially people that you might consider weak and the issue at hand is not anything of great faith or moral significance. But the goal in pleasing is to edify. You want to build up a brother or sister. And that's a spiritual word. It's not just to build up their ego so they feel good about themselves, but you really want them to grow spiritually. That's what edify means, to build them up in the faith. But that may mean at times we sacrifice. We don't please ourselves. We do things that are difficult that maybe we don't want to do because it's the loving act to do. And the great role model in all of this is Christ himself. If Christ just wanted to please himself alone, you could argue, well, maybe then he didn't need to come, he didn't need to go to the cross, and all that he endured. He did it because he was bearing with us, and he bore our sins, he bore our weaknesses. He wants to save us and wants to edify us, so make us strong spiritually. So if we are joined to Christ, we want to be like Christ. And so do that for one another. It also says, by steadfastness and encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. That's so, so true. Why do preachers, usually good preachers, always want to preach from a scripture text? Because that's what edifies, that's what builds up, that's what comforts. You know, you'll go to some places and you'll hear sermons just about current events or what some new psychologist has to say or, politics, you know. That doesn't usually happen in the Orthodox Church, because we know the scriptures as a bedrock is where we find encouragement, where our faith is made strong. And so that's what we want. And not just go and hear a sermon, but also do it daily. Read the scriptures. It'll help you. It'll build you up. It'll make you strong. It'll encourage you. So may the God of steadfastness encouragement grant you to live then in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Now, that's a very important little phrase. Our goal is harmony, but it's harmony in accord with Christ Jesus. So it's not like peace at all cost, but it's all, if we are really seeking the Lord and we are trying to please him in all of the things he says and also what he does, following his example, then we can grow in harmony with one another and not be divided. And even with one voice, glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's real worship. Worship that all of us together live it in harmony, one voice glorifying God. People that know me very well know that I love congregational singing. That's one of the things I emphasize. And sometimes that gets me into a little bit of conflict with the choir or with fancy chanters because I like congregational singing. And choir people love to have four parts, and if we don't have, and they, if you don't have all the parts, then you know something's wrong. And chanters want to sort of take off on their own, and nobody can follow them sometimes, or you maybe even understand them. And so I just keep saying to our choir and chanters, this would be like my refrain: with one voice glorifying God. That's so beautiful when it happens. Sometimes we're critical of our Protestant brothers and sisters in worship, where maybe they have a big worship band or something, and people are just singing, everybody singing. I understand that. I really do. I see the value of that, because sometimes I watch the people in those places, tears rolling down their eyes. They are really touched and really engaged in trying to worship God. The same thing can happen in the Orthodox Church. I've been told, like in the old country, Bishop Basil told me, the Friday night Akatha service, you go to that in the old country, everybody's singing. They know it all by heart, and they're singing from their hearts with gusto. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So that's that one voice glorifying God. Again, everything has, on the one hand this, on the other hand that. So I really do also value the beauty of choral music, four-part harmony, which also kind of gives you a one-voice sound, even though there's different parts. You could say that's like the body of Christ with diversity, but it still has something unifying that ties it together. And, or chanters that chant traditional melodies, that way everybody knows it, because traditional melodies mean they kind of get ingrained in you, just like nursery rhymes. Little children, you can put anything to a nursery rhyme, and little kids are quickly kind of participating because they know the melody. So that's what worship is. That's what comes out of harmony. You know, people sometimes don't sing because the church hasn't really pulled itself together around the Lord and around one another. So this beautiful worship comes out of that community and out of that unity with the Lord. It says, glorifying God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, two persons of the Trinity. If you're wondering, well, where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's working to enable us to do that. So Holy Spirit's there. But oftentimes St. Paul will only mention one person of the Trinity. Sometimes he'll mention two. Sometimes he'll mention all three. And when he only mentions two, sometimes it's the case. It's maybe the Father and the Son. Sometimes it's the Son and the Holy Spirit. So don't read into that something that's not, oh, maybe the Trinity wasn't there in the primitive church and it got developed later. No, it was there. It's just there's a freedom of how you express it in language. But all three persons are glorified. That's why we, as the church grew in its development of hymnody, often does say, glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, to ages of ages. Amen. So the Trinity is always sort of part of our doxologies, our offering of praise. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. That's so good. The courage to come to a new church. You all could talk about that from your own experience. It's a little scary, probably, first time you walked in our doors. And to have someone there that welcomes you as Christ would welcome you. It's clearly a godly thing to do. It's what Christ did. He welcomed Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him at night. He welcomed the harlot who came to wash his feet, feeling very unworthy. He welcomed all kinds of people, the multitude with all of their sickness and ill and their hunger. That's who our Lord is. So we welcome people. You welcome the stranger. You'll hear that tomorrow in Matthew 25 read. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, and you came to me. And Lord, when do we do this? As you do it to one another, you've done it to me. So following the Lord's example, then we're called because we bear his spirit inside us and we're joined to him. We want to do the same thing. And that's like a spiritual test that Christ is really working in us. So welcome one another. Christ, again, the role model, he became a servant to the circumcised, a servant to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in conformity to the promises given to the patriarchs. So remember, the Lord said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he first wanted to make it very clear he came to fulfill the promise to Abraham and Abraham's biological descendants, that he came for them and he served them. But lest the Jews sort of get a big head, get proud, he also came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God too. And we've talked about that many times, how the nations in the Old Testament means the Gentiles, and how God's plan is for all people to ultimately be, to know him and to know his mercy. So Gentiles can then feel excited when they hear that. And hopefully Jews are humbled when they hear that and don't, you know, think they're better than the Gentiles. Because that again is the big conflict in this Roman church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish. And they should all be together worshiping God and his love and mercy for us. St. Paul quotes a prophet here, I believe it's Isaiah, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So Gentiles and Jews together rejoicing. Praise the Lord, Gentiles. Further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. So the root of Jesse, well, that would be the what came out of Jesse, which would be David, and the son of David, the daughter of David, which would be the Virgin Mary. Out of that root that would look like it was just chopped off, there's no more Davidic tree, just an old bare root, but God hasn't forgotten. So out of that root and through the Virgin Mary and through our Lord who becomes flesh in her, then Jewish people come to know the Lord, and also Gentile people come to know the Lord and hope in him. So, and that verse 13 is great. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. That's what God gives us, joy and peace. How does it happen? In believing. So if we don't have joy and peace, something's wrong on our side. Either there's unconfessed sin, there's lack of faith, something's wrong. We should have joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And there's the Holy Spirit. Before we said Father and Son, now we get back to the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity. And abounding in hope, hope means more than wishful thinking. It's a sure and a confident hope. I know this is going to happen. And because you know it's going to happen, you can just sort of smile and wait for it to happen. Confident it will happen. And that's patience. That's godly patience. So, because you know it's coming. God keeps his promises. So I don't know if there's anything more. I made a few comments. So the week that I have to remind myself, people that are weak, people who are sick, they can't get to church, I need to go visit them. Mentally ill people. And I use the term broadly there. That can include neurotics. And probably most of us have some kind of, maybe what psychologists would call some kind of neurosis or some kind of character flaws or something. So bear with one another. That's not a kind of thing to get into a big fight over somebody. Their neurosis and our neurosis, they don't get along. So no, then bear with. Developmentally disabled. I remember one dear man who came to our church, and he was really loud and kind of obnoxious, and I got irritated with him. He came from another Orthodox church, and I remember talking to the other priest where he came from, and that priest looked at me and said, "Father David, do you know what an adult, developmentally disabled person looks like?" And I was just taken aback. And then the dots came together. That this poor man, he was doing the best he could. So don't get upset with him. It doesn't mean, you know, you turn the church upside down to try to please him. But it just means you bear with him. And maybe God has sent him to us to help me grow in my own walk with the Lord, with patience. So there are people developmentally disabled, some people are just weak in faith. Okay. You don't become a saint overnight in this church. You got to work through a lot, and a lot of passions to overcome, and sins to just keep repeating in confession again and again. So bear with people. Maybe they're weak in faith. Maybe they're overly scrupulous. There's some people that just want to come to me for confession for the most minor little things, you know, very scrupulous. But you bear with. Okay, of course, let's hear your confession. So wounded souls, that's a whole other category. People that have been abused, traumas that have happened in people's life. You know, we have a whole group on Monday night, you know, that Francis is part of, and women that have been working through some of this stuff. So the old wounds are very hard to overcome and be healed from, and they do continue to affect you. And sometimes they manifest themselves in kind of, other people that don't understand may say, "This is weird. I don't know why you're reacting the way you're reacting." But bear with. So all of this is very important. We're kind of think about that. Who are the weak? St. John Chrysostom also reminds us the weak could just be the poor and needy around us. You know, Linda bought us those little tiny cards to, you know, sponsor little children in Uganda. You know, we got them at our prayer altar at home. I look at those every day. I just, Lord, have mercy for these little children. And so people like that, and then, you know, hearing stories about, especially a number of them, their pious faith, like Francis, you were telling me, from there, they will sit with reverence for an entire service, with open hearts. Little children. Wow. So, and other little children that are wild, bear with them. Maybe they don't have parents that know how to parent. And maybe the parents don't know how to parent because the parents were not parented well. And it goes on generationally. So bear with. Doesn't mean you turn the church upside down to try to please this or that person. You can't. But you want to bear with them and seek as much unity as possible in the Lord. Comments?
Yeah, I had a question on that. number one footnote up here, where it says, as long as it is not mortal sin. Well, I grew up Roman Catholic.
So yeah.
So we were taught, you know, there's venial sin, mortal sin. So does the Eastern Orthodox?
Yes. Yes, we do. We talked about that last time. And I preached about it in the Sunday sermon. I've had to deal with it lately on some pastoral matters. There are mortal sins. And that means essentially sins that you shouldn't be going to communion if you are doing those things and not repenting and confessing. You need to get to a point of repentance, confession, and then take communion again. And I think that was the old Roman teaching too. And there was a list of what those were. Yeah, we do have lists too in our canon law. It's not as detailed as the old Roman, but we have those same categories and same sins. And obviously some of the big ones would be, you know, sex outside of marriage, whatever type that might be. Adultery, probably the worst. And so the old canon law said 3 years penance for that. If it's fornication, 2 years penance for that. And homosexuality acted out another 2 years. So the church doesn't change, even though everyone today would advocate some kind of new morality to fit the times. It's not new morality, it's old immorality. Because anybody that knows anything about first century Roman society, it was as immoral as it could get. And the Christians were distinctive. And so they were trying to live a different life in the midst of that immoral society. It's incredibly hard when you have so many social pressures and people are not very well catechized, people do not understand. And so the most priests do not apply, and we're given as priests discretion not to apply those year-long penances to people when they commit some sins. If they're sincere repentance, most priests will say, you're forgiven, and give absolution. But keep urging people to take it seriously and to work on it so eventually they can be free of that, because that's what Christ wants us to do. Sin is makes a people separated from God. Just, it's a natural consequence. You become unhappy. You become angry with other people. You often become very bitter and throw stones at other people. You isolate yourself from God and the church. All of those are natural consequences of sin. And so we take it very seriously. But we also, the church is a hospital. We're here to try to help people and help people with healing. And that's how we're different from Roman Catholics, where it's more just pure legal and mechanical. We're not like that. And it's more of the person needs healing. And any penance that's given, even like not taking communion for a while, the goal is healing. And you will still be coming to church, loved by the church, cared by the church in that period of time, maybe meeting with your priest who can kind of encourage you. And then the penance can always be shortened at the discretion of the priest for the sake of somebody's salvation. But that's, yeah, answer your question.
Well, was it just the Roman Church believed in purgatory?
Exactly, yeah. The Eastern Church, and that became a point of contention after the Great Schism in 1054. The Romans wanted the Eastern Orthodox to agree to purgatory, and we said no way. So purgatory also, it becomes a kind of mechanical legalistic system where, well, if you've had so many venial sins, you don't merit hell eternally, but you gotta make amends to make sort of, so you're prayed out of purgatory. And it becomes very mechanical. Like if you say so many Hail Marys or so many, then you can get people out of purgatory. Or if you give so much money to priests, they will offer masses, and those masses will, you know, outweigh the sins, and you get out of purgatory. My dear wife told me, you know, she grew up Roman Catholic, and as a little girl, she was taught this, and she would at night just pray so many things to get people out of purgatory because she loved people. Wonderful motive. But it doesn't work that way when you really think it through. And that's why Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation, you know, said no to that. But then too many Protestants went too far the other way, where they don't pray at all for the departed. And that becomes really weird. How do you not pray for people you love just because they died? And we're all in need of God's mercy. None of us die in a state of perfection. So we're praying for people that die. We're praying before the final judgment, which will be the second coming of Christ. And what God does with those prayers, honestly, it's in his hands. But I'm doing my faithful part to pray for them with love and pray for them and putting them in the merciful hands of the Lord. And you can't repent after death. Church fathers teach that. But they can't repent, but we can pray for them. And so if there's something in them, maybe some spark of that, well, we know they're made in God's image and likeness, then maybe our prayers are beneficial to them in ways we don't understand. But it's not mechanical. And that's how we're different from Roman Catholic purgatory. So, good questions. Yes, Tyler?
Yes, Tyler. Two quick questions. The first is just a particular mortal sin that I've read about in the Catholic Church that I found very interesting. Mortal sin of not attending Mass.
Uh-huh.
Apparently, if you don't attend Mass, it's a mortal sin. Is that the same in Orthodox faith?
What I heard in the East, I haven't looked it up in the canons, but what I heard, need to confirm, is that if you miss Sunday liturgy three Sundays in a row and you don't have any good reason, like you're sick, obviously it wouldn't apply if you're sick, but if you just decide to go skiing for three Sundays in a row, yeah, you've excommunicated yourself. It's a mortal sin. And then, so you need to come back. That's Eastern view. Not just one Sunday, but three Sundays. And so you need to then come back to church and go to confession and then be restored back. You think about it, it kind of makes sense when you think about people that just show up for Easter or Pascha and then they feel it's my right to have communion. And you haven't lived it? You haven't even gone to church? Well, you know, the priest doesn't know. I don't see into people's souls, and I don't usually take count of who's there or not there. We got too many people for me to watch in most cases. So the priest is not gonna deny communion, but it's on people's conscience. And you think, maybe I should go to confession if I've been missing a number of Sundays in a row for no good reason.
I see. The last question is, just in general, I think the mortal sin concept in Orthodox might be different, but I was wondering what your take is on, does the mortal sin condemn someone to hell if it's unrepentant? Or is there, if you, let's say, you know, you commit a mortal sin and then you just so happen to get hit by a bus and then...
We don't weigh in on that.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
but I wouldn't want to be in that condition.
Right.
So you want to try to stay in a right relationship with God, but we respect the fact God is the final judge, and we don't know about all these other people. And maybe that guy being at the last second before he's hit by the bus cries out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." Okay. Than thief on the cross. He got saved at the last minute. So, because God knows his heart. God knows all the hearts of all these people. So we can't really judge. And that's why in the Eastern Church, we pray for everybody that dies. Because God knows their hearts.
Gotcha.
Father David, I'm trying to understand the historical context of Romans. And I wonder, what I heard was that from Father Stephen Young, and I'm just trying to make sure this I heard correctly, that the Christians were in Rome, the Jews had been kicked out, and so the Jews were starting to come back in.
Exactly.
The Christians were established there, right?
Yeah. So the Jewish Christians were Jews, and the non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews were all kicked out because they were ethnically Jewish. So they were kicked out, and now they've been allowed to return. So that's how this church in Rome becomes more of this mixed ethnic church.
So and you, why were the Jews kicked out of Rome?
Oh, by the Romans. They were persecuted.
No, Jews.
Yeah, they were.
The Jews were kicked out.
The Jews were kicked out.
Jews.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I forget which emperor, I forgot the history of it, Francis, but
okay.
It was one of those Roman emperors that exiled them, and then they were allowed to come back and at the kind of whim of a Roman dictator. And that's why we had this chapter on political authorities. So St. Paul had to address that too.
I love his heart for unity. I mean, he is working so hard, and he doesn't know these people personally.
Never been there, yep.
That's just amazing.
Uh-huh. So what he's giving you is just generally, this is the way we should behave as Christians. But there's always, you know, exceptions. That's what I've tried to say throughout this. And whether we're talking about the politics or talking about pleasing people in this chapter, there's always exceptions. So that's where you do need the Holy Spirit to guide you, and where you need a holy apostle Paul to help interpret the situation, or where we need the successors of the apostles. Today we would call them our bishops and our pastors to help us. You know, and that's why you want to develop that relationship with your priest, pastor, so that you don't have to try to figure it out all on your own. But if you are trying to figure it out all on your own, here's some basic guidance that should help us kind of move in the right direction. And then kind of when we hit the wall with something, really, this is different. I don't know what to do. That's where you want to take it to your authorities that can help you discern.
I was in a Catholic seminary for 3 years in high school. And we had this one priest who, I think he was teaching us religion. And he told us one time that he had gone to Rome for a year to study. And he said the reason that the Catholic Church started more, if you eat meat on Friday, it's a mortal sin. And it was because in Italy, the fish market was kind of going through a downturn. And so the Pope sort of passed a law that people, you know, basically eat meat, not eat meat on Friday, but eat fish. And it was one of the first times I thought, are you serious?
Well,
just cooking up a mortal sin.
That could have been a coincidental association, but I will tell you, the early Christian documents say Christians fast on Wednesday and Friday, so they don't eat meat.
Oh, is that right?
The Didache, the Didache 100 A.D. says that. It says if the Jews fast, and the Jews did, on Tuesday and Thursday, 2 days a week. We Christians should also fast 2 days a week. But we pick different days from the Jews. Why Friday? Obviously, it's Good Friday. That's a day of fasting because we were reflecting on the Lord's crucifixion. How can you be celebratory when you just think about that? Feast on Sunday, they also dictated. Why would you feast on Sunday? Because it's the day of the Lord's resurrection. So, and feast on Saturday because the Lord blessed the Sabbath. That's when he said everything's Very good. So this is 100 AD.
Really?
Long before a medieval pope.
Yeah.
Or so that, and that's why we Orthodox do that. But we don't make it a mortal sin. I think we talked about that last week, about, you know, what you eat or don't eat. That it would be more of, it's a meat, fasting is more of a means to an end rather than an end in itself. Mm-hmm. If you have the health and the body constitution to do it, you know, then follow this letter of what you do or don't eat. And but maybe some people can't, and so it's not a rigid thing. So in fasting, most of our documents say, here's the prescribed fast, but talk to your spiritual father if you're in special circumstances or health issues you're dealing with. And some people can't fast at all. So, and I try to relieve them, you know, if that's the case. So
is Wednesday and Friday also both not to eat
meat? Not to eat meat. But you can eat other foods. You can just not the meat. And that's maybe thinking about that fasting. What does that mean? It doesn't mean a fast where you don't eat at all, but you just limit the type of food you eat. Mm-hmm. And so that, and the whole point is you're exercising some degree of self-discipline. You're exercising your will to say no to something that your bodily desire says you should have. You should have whatever you want, whenever you want it. And if you get into kind of following those kind of bodily desires, it'll get you in trouble with other stuff too. So you want to develop that capacity to discipline yourself. And so that's why the church gives us Wednesday and Friday. Wednesday, because that's the day that Judas betrayed the Lord. And Friday, because of the crucifixion. So we just exercise that discipline. And then Lenten seasons before a great feast, you have a whole period of time. Often it's like the biblical 40 days. Mm-hmm. The Lord was 40 days in the wilderness fasting after his baptism. And so we fast 40 days.
Is the Eastern Church fast from midnight?
Yes.
No communion?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, midnight, no communion. Again, unless you have health reasons. Mm-hmm. Some people are diabetic and they'll fall over. And some people have fainted in church because I know they've been trying to fast and they can't do it. And so often I'll pastorally tell them, eat something simple before you come, so that doesn't happen to you. But if you can, that's what a number of Orthodox do, and that is the rule. And then there's degrees of kind of lessening that, like, yeah, you can drink water, you know, so you don't get dehydrated, because we know if we're dehydrated, you know, get fuzzy headed sometimes. And so and maybe you can find, if you need protein, think of proteins that other than meat that you can take. And so that often fish becomes something allowed. So Steve.
Oh, I keep coming back to Father Stephen Dion's quote. He's like, where he quotes, well, this is him. He says, we don't owe ourselves the fulfillment of our desires. We owe God and our neighbor love.
Very good.
That's really, it's so foundational. It's like, and this culture is like, you owe yourself the fulfillment of your desires. That's kind of like the culture.
That's the culture.
It's a strong message. Most of us have that internalized. I believe I do, you know, and to change it from that to owing God and our neighbor love, It's a challenge. That's just it.
Yeah. And we delude ourselves into thinking, if I fulfill my desires with some kind of other person, then, and they fulfill their desires and it's all in agreement, then we're both satisfied. But no, it's different from real love. Real love. And then you don't want to do anything that hurts a brother or sister. And that back to this edify, you want to build people up, not take from them or just use them. Okay, we better move on. You can read the notes. Now we're on page 2. Next section is 14 through 22. Who would like to read that?
I can.
Oh, okay, Tyler.
14, all right. So, I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have a reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power and signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you.
Okay. In Romans, some of the earlier text, Paul has said some very challenging words to people. Now, as a good pastor, he wants to also affirm them, and it's not all just exhortation, but also to affirm what God is doing in them, affirm the progress they've made. And he even uses hyperbole, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Well, you know, Origen comments on that fullness is relative. So, I mean, no one is totally full of all goodness except God himself. And no one is full of all knowledge except God himself, who knows all things. But what he's trying to emphasize is, you, church, you've made some really good progress. And he's pleased with them. And he's really trying to tell them that. So that's also part of, it's kind of a flip side of bearing with people. You also want to bear with people and build them up. Whatever you can do that is truly good and positive that they've accomplished, say so. Also that they've gotten to a point that they can now, they've welcomed people and they can instruct people. So they can even become teachers of others. And in his humility, he says, what I've written to you, I've written just as a way to remind you. A reminder. You already know, but I'm just reminding you. That's a very humble St. Paul saying that. The priestly service that God made St. Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. Primarily, he's called to the Gentiles. He's Jewish, but that's his calling, to the Gentile people. And he sees it, his preaching, as a priestly service. So that of these wild Gentile people that did not know God at all, some of them will be purified, that is, purified by the Holy Spirit. They'll stop doing the wild things they used to do. They'll become pure and holy people, at like an offering to God, pure, sanctified. That's the fruit of St. Paul's preaching that he sees at work, and he sees it happening there. And it's winning the obedience of the Gentiles by, not just by word, but also by action. He mentions signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, that corresponds with this epistle to the Romans in places, you see the Acts of the Apostles, it's full of signs and wonders. The apostles are doing some of the very same things that our Lord Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And that's to strengthen them. And, you know, the Lord continues to do that in the church. That's why I'm not shy about saying we pray for people and they're miraculously better. I also say sometimes we pray for people and they die. And usually I love to tell people they died a holy death. They died in the Lord. And so, because that's also a glory to God. But signs and wonders haven't ceased with the apostles. They continue in the church to this very day. And I got a call this week from somebody that both Father Stephan and I were called to, we are independent of each other. We showed up at the same time to somebody in need, anointing him. And he called yesterday to me to tell me what it meant to him. And he's miraculously better. So it happens. It happens. Signs, wonders, power of the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul's excitement is to preach the gospel where Christ is, not where he's already been named, but he likes to go to places where people don't know the Lord and have never even heard. So back to his humility, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I thank God what other apostles are doing, but he knows there's so many people that have never heard, so his desire is to go to those places. That's my excitement too as a priest, to minister with people that are brand new, that come to the church and say, I don't have hardly any religious background at all. I love that. I love that. That in a way that it, in a way it's easier too than trying to help people overcome all of these old prejudices that they heard about the Orthodox Church, you know. So have to explain why. No, we don't worship idols. No, how does that deal with the Ten Commandments about no idolatry? You have to explain all that to people that have been taught the wrong way. But someone who just walks in, and we're getting more of that today, without any background at all, and they're just hungry for God. It's really great. It's really great. So that's what St. Paul is saying. So questions on that one? And we'll go on to the last one. The last one's similar to this section too. 23 to 33, page 4. Somebody?
I'll read it.
Okay.
But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia,
mm-hmm.
have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessing. When therefore I have completed this, and I have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all.
Amen. Back to the theme of a healthy community, we build each other up. And that's true, too, of the Apostle Paul. You know, he says, I want to visit you and enjoy your company in verse 24. And then he ends it again in 32. That by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So here's an apostle. Here's a priest, an apostle, who is refreshed by the church and finds great joy in the company with them. That's beautiful. At times you all bring great joy to me. I can say that. And it's wonderful. He always has kind of the next step ahead, planning. It doesn't always work out as he plans, but he plans. I don't think we really know if he ever made it to Spain, but that was his plan. Because we know he got imprisoned in Judea, and that's why he's asking them to pray for him, that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knew he was going to be facing danger there, and he did. That's where he's arrested by the unbelieving Jewish people, and ultimately he appeals to Caesar, so that's why he then has to go ultimately back to Rome, where he'll stand trial and is ultimately martyred under Nero.
So he arrives in Rome in chains, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
They have those chains, actually. Yeah, they're in a church.
Church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Church of the, I think it's called that. Church of Paul of the Chains or something. You can, awesome. And so it doesn't work out exactly like St. Paul was hoping and asking them to pray for. And that's, think about that in our own life. If that's true of St. Paul, that's going to be true in our life. We may have plans. It may not work out as we had hoped. And we ask people to pray for us. And then we trust God to work in those circumstances one way or other for his glory. That's the Apostle Paul. A great role model for us. And being refreshed by the believers wherever they are, even if they're people that are around him in prison. You know, like, I think it was Wednesday night. Two Wednesday nights ago we had last Wednesday about Onesimus. So while he's in prison, he converts this runaway slave, Onesimus, and writes a letter to the slave's owner back in Turkey that Onesimus could be freed. Onesimus goes back. St. Paul dutifully sends him back. And the Christian there, Philemon, whose name is on the epistle, Philemon sets him free. And he becomes later maybe the second bishop of the great city of Ephesus. Mm. And is recognized as one of the most godly, loving bishops, this former slave. It's a beautiful story. He met him in prison, in chains, in Rome. So that's how God works. And St. Paul couldn't have foreseen that, but wherever God puts you, you think, okay, this is, maybe it's plan B in my mind, but it's plan A in God's mind. And I need to adjust and be faithful and do what God's given me to do. He has this big task, not only of preaching the gospel, but he also, and this is, it comes up here, it comes up in Corinthians, it comes up in other places. As St. Paul engages in his last missionary journey, he's taking a collection. He's gathering money. And he wants this money to be taken to Jerusalem, where there are poor Jewish people suffering. And he's gotten the people in Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, to contribute to it. The Macedonians, he notes, are especially generous. So he can't, even though he's never been to Rome and he's never met them, he's got to bring it up. So maybe they want to give too. So giving is a godly thing. And especially when you're helping people that are in need. And not just because they're in need physically, but Paul also has this, God has a higher purpose in this. If these Jewish people will see us Christians giving money to help their poor, they'll be touched by that. And they'll say, look at the love of those Christians. They're helping us in our need. And we're not believers. Maybe we should be believers. They'll be touched by that. And it's also our way of giving thanks, because the Jewish people maybe had a feeling of superiority and looked down on the Gentiles. But now when they see these Gentiles who are sharing these resources, saying, we thank you that the covenant you have in the old covenant is now extended to us. We're grateful. You're the mother church, Jerusalem. It all started there. So we want to show our love and connection. And maybe that'll lead to more people than being joined to Christ. It didn't work out exactly like that. but the collection was made. The collection was given. And some lives were touched. You know, you can't, somewhere in these notes you'll see a comment that you can't guarantee that whatever you do, everyone will be saved as a result of it. No, people have free will, but some people will be. And it's good that we engage in that process for those who are willing and do what the Lord would have us do, the right thing to do. I think of the collection we're doing now in our church for our brothers and sisters in Antioch, Antakya, as they say it in Turkish. That's the ancient city of Antioch. That's our mother church. It was the major city in the first century, second only to Rome and to Alexandria. That's our mother church. St. Peter and Paul were there. They were the apostles there. They sent out St. Paul from there. And to this very day, there has been a Christian community always in Antioch. And they had a beautiful church until this earthquake. You can look at it online and see the beautiful church they had. And then with the earthquake, it's now all destroyed. But it's a Christian community there. It's our brothers and sisters in our own archdiocese, our own patriarchate. Around the 19th century, they moved the patriarchate from Antioch to Damascus in Syria. Damascus was another major city. And the part of the move was there were so many earthquakes in Antioch. So they decided to move the headquarters from Antioch of the whole patriarchate to Damascus that was more stable. But Antioch is still very close to the Syrian border. And in a lot of maps and a lot of descriptions of ancient patriarchates, we're number three. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch. They'll call it the Syrian church. And people today are they don't understand any of this. They think all Arabs and people in that part of the world are just Muslim. No, that came much, much later. Christians have been there from day one, and that's our mother church. And if they're our mother church, then it's very fitting that we respond with trying to help them in this hour of need. The patriarch says to us, you know, we want to rebuild that church in Antioch. We want to rebuild it. We want to help the people that are there and are poor and suffering, and other people in the northern part of Syria, where they got hit so bad. I mean, I saw it last night on the news. I think it was 49,000 people are now dead. It's got to be like, yeah, it keeps going up every day. It's like the largest natural disaster in our time that I ever remember. Millions of people are homeless and communities just wiped out. So, if you want to give money, who are you going to give it to? Who's going to have inroads in there? Well, the native church has some good inroads. So I think that's it's because it's our people. And our people don't just help our people. We also have a tradition, a holy tradition. We help everybody in need. So it'll be another kind of great us giving thanks to our mother church, and the mother church being built up in an hour of need and in a more, in a unifying way, and also potentially evangelism to that area, that people will see Christians and know they're Christians by their love.
So, do they deal with persecution?
What's that?
Do they deal with persecution?
Yeah. That's part of what, yeah, they, part of why I think they moved it to Damascus too. It was less persecuted. Politics is very complicated. But the old, the Assad regime in Syria before the recent civil war was actually pretty tolerant of Christians. And any some of our people from that land will tell us that. And much more so than other Muslim countries. Very tolerant.
Now you, what's the name of it now, the city?
The city Antica. That's what they will say on the news. But look up ancient Antioch and you'll see that. I just started reading all this stuff last week. I'll probably do a class, adult class on it, as well as the history of our patriarchate that goes back to the very beginning. Mm-hmm. and what happened to it through the ages. But I'm very proud. I shouldn't say proud. Proud's not a good word in the Orthodox Church, but I'm very thankful to be an Antiochian Christian, part of this wonderful patriarchate.
Isn't that where Christians were?
Yeah, in the Acts of the Apostles, it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And we go back that far. And but it's a colored history with all kinds of troubles and intrigue and up and down and struggles and persecution and earthquakes and wow. Mm. And you think about, that's also our life. Stay faithful. Stay faithful, and if you're faithful, build each other up as local communities in the Lord, and then we can have God's peace and joy no matter what we're dealing with.
I had a question. If you know, does the Eastern Church have anything historical in regards to St. James, his body ended up in Spain, like the patron saint?
Yeah. I have not researched that, Bill. I don't know, but I would imagine true. Yeah, because early Christianity went east and west, both directions. And so I suppose, my guess is it's all true. And the St. James in Spain, how his relics got there, I don't really know the story exactly.
It's pretty far out.
Is it crusaders that brought him there?
Yes, I forget exactly how the story goes, but it's like they took him by around through Gibraltar and up into Spain.
Yeah.
And then they found his body. And so it's, I'd have to listen to it again, but it was sort of, sounds pretty questionable.
I don't know. Yeah.
That's
a lot of the story of relics of saints have a lot of intrigue and things that have happened. And and that's why the church often asks for some verification, if you have a relic, and do you really know where it came from? And so we do that.
I think there's some discussion in the prologue of James's, of St. James.
In Spain?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah. I know there was an early Church of England that got there, the early Celtic Church, and early Church in Germany, and so France, Spain, as well as Italy. So if we know the church was in Italy from the beginning, and the Romans, who were very good at building roads, they had, so people traveled those roads. And also they traveled by these boats. That's how St. Paul gets where he does, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, with some stops in between and a shipwreck. But it's by boats, so they got around. Mm-hmm.
Isn't there a pilgrimage in Spain named after
Saint Francis? Very famous, Francis. Yeah, there's, I think, a whole movie on it. Yeah, yeah.
There's an interesting Netflix movie about a Christian professor who is really a specialist in all the Roman roads that Paul walked on in Turkey. And he knows Turkey really well. He walks along the Roman roads that Paul himself walked along. And it's beautiful. It's a great movie. This guy is a really interesting fellow.
Yeah.
You know, he's kind of an athlete because, like, Turkey is really, you know, there's so many things that are there that haven't even yet been dug up yet in Turkey. It's incredible. Christian. You
know, it's incredible. A wonderful place to visit.
Yeah.
I've not done it. All I've done is gone to Ephesus. But I would love to take a couple weeks and go around Turkey and see all these things. There's so much there. And it does give you goosebumps when you look at some of those roads. When I was able to visit Philippi in Greece, and that's where the story is in Acts of the Apostles. He was imprisoned with Silas, and there's these old ruins, and they take you to place, this cave, and this is where St. Paul and Silas, that's where they were. This is their prison cell, and then you can still see it, the ancient Roman road right outside it. It's been there since the first century. And you realize St. Paul walked on this road. Mm-hmm. And wow, I'm walking on this road. Wow, yeah. It gives you goosebumps. And then you see Philippi is a wonderful place. Ancient baptistries that are there, and think about how they, you know, it was all made for immersion just like we do. It's and ruins of the old churches. Wow, it's just great.
Yeah, I've actually been to Turkey too. I've been to Ephesus.
Uh-huh.
It was absolutely life-changing.
Isn't it?
It's absolutely beautiful.
Isn't it? It's gorgeous.
There was this place that I saw that I don't know if it was true, but they claimed it was the tomb of Saint Mary.
Or her house? Yeah, I went to that too.
Oh, okay.
Yeah her house.
I wasn't sure.
I don't know if that's the very house, but we know she was in Ephesus.
Oh, it was a house?
Yeah, it was a house.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah, with St. John, I mean, yeah, St. John was exiled from there to Patmos. And so he was her sort of caretaker.
Oh.
They started in Jerusalem, but when the persecution got strong in Jerusalem, then they go up to Ephesus. And that's where he was with Mary. So that's why it's Mary's house.
Wow. That's crazy.
And then he gets exiled to Patmos. But then ultimately freed. So, amazing stories.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's crazy.
Well, God bless you all.
Thank you.
Next week. Okay, one more.